Matthew chapter 5, and we're just really going to read verses 3 and 4 this evening as we begin a new series. Well, Napoleon Bonaparte, he grew up on the island of Corsica. He was one of the greatest military leaders in history. He served as a soldier in the French army. When he was 30 years old, though, he staged a coup. He overthrew the government in Paris. He was appointed consul. He had almost unlimited powers. In the space of just a few years, Napoleon set Europe alight. He redrew the political map. But when in 1814 Paris itself fell to a coalition of her enemies, the French monarchy was briefly restored, and the little corporal, as he was nicknamed, was exiled, sent into exile on the island of Elba. Well, many thought that that was the end of Napoleon. But within a year, he had landed in the south of France with a small army and marched into Paris and again seized power all over again. Well, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel repeated the rebellion of our first parents. At the start of our history, Adam and Eve committed treason against the living God, and they were exiled from him. And centuries later, the whole nation of Israel does the same thing. They turned away from the kindness and the love of the living God, and they chose instead to follow the false gods of the peoples around them. Finally, the Lord's patience runs out. The armies of Babylon pour into Judah. Jerusalem is reduced to a smoking shell, and the nation is led into exile for 70 years. Well, fast forward 5 centuries. Israel has long since returned to her land. The New Testament opens, and Jesus is here standing on the mountainside preaching the most famous sermon ever preached. And I want to ask you, what picture do you have in your minds as you hear the Sermon on the Mount being read? What is the scene in your mind's eye? Well, can I suggest it mustn't be the chocolate box scene of grassy hills overlooking the sparkling sea, the scene that we see on many paintings. This kind of scene. The Sermon on the Mount is full of memorable verses and sayings and phrases that have entered our language and our everyday use. But some people have reduced Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to this. Or even worse, this. Sound bites for fridge magnets. I want to suggest to you this evening that the mental wallpaper that we should have as we read the Sermon on the Mount is this. Stalingrad, 1942. Or this. The Great Depression in the 1930s. Desolation. Poverty. Hopelessness. You see, the people of Judah had come back from Babylon. The nation had been rebuilt. Jerusalem had been regenerated, but spiritually it was still a wasteland. Spiritually, it was poverty-stricken. It was desolate. They'd returned home, but they were still cut off from the life of God. Spiritually, they were still away from him in exile. And it's against that backdrop that Jesus makes his first public announcement in Matthew 4:17, repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. To you who are far away because of your sin, I am coming near to you. Now, when God arrives, what do you imagine he would do? Does he come down to tell us off? Does he come down to say, serves you right, you know? You're on your own. Does he come down to watch us wallow in all our misery? Well, maybe that's the kind of thing we might expect him to do. But it's not what he actually does. Now, to launch his ministry, the very first thing Jesus does is to go to the banks of the River Jordan and get baptized. He finds a queue of sinners who need washing, and he joins the back of the line. He identifies with us sinners in the closest possible way. He doesn't come to destroy those people who've ignored him and rebelled against him. He identifies with us. And then he goes out into the desert to take on the devil and defeat him, where for thousands of years he's kept us prisoner. Jesus defeats him for us. He is the true king of Israel. But he doesn't go around with a great show of force, destroying the Romans. Instead, we've just read, he goes through the towns and villages, teaching and preaching, healing every disease and sickness. Wherever he goes, he's rolling back the effects of sin. So he sets the demon-possessed free. He finds people with chronic illnesses and he heals them. The paralyzed, he raises them. Wherever he goes, he brings heaven on earth. It's no wonder by the end of chapter 4 that the crowds of people are following him, Jews and Gentiles, even from countries around about. They all want to know more of what his kingdom is like. So Matthew chapter 5 verse 1, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down to teach. Now it's worth just pausing there. Why does Jesus choose a mountainside as his pulpit? I mean, maybe the acoustic was good. Maybe it helped people to see him. But if you've got the whole Bible story in your heads, by the time you reach this point, you remember there is another time when God preached a sermon from a mount. Back in Exodus chapter 19, when the Lord had rescued the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and delivered them through the Red Sea, he led them to a mountain, Mount Sinai. And there on the top of the mountain, he spoke to Moses. He taught the Israelites how they should live now that he had rescued them. Matthew chapter 5. The same person is doing the same thing. With the crowds around him, his disciples come to him. He's teaching them how to live now that he's called them, now that they're his people. See, the Sermon on the Mount isn't like a citizenship test you have to pass in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's a description of life inside the kingdom. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth, it says, so that everyone could hear. And he said, blessed. Blessed. Perhaps the only time we hear the word blessed is when someone sneezes. But Jesus uses it a lot here. Did you notice? 9 times in 10 verses. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Some translations say, happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. In fact, one commentator goes as far as describing these verses as Jesus' theory of happiness. Well, of course, Jesus does know how we can be truly happy, because he made us. He understands us like no one else. But happy is not really a good translation. Happiness, you see, is so subjective. It's a feeling. Whereas Jesus here is making an objective statement. It's not so much what his followers feel as what they are in God's eyes. Blessed. Do you know the word blessed appears on page 1 of the Bible? Right back at the very beginning. God blessed the creatures that he'd made and told them to be fruitful and productive and fill the earth. And then a few verses later, he blessed the first man and woman and told them to fill the earth and subdue it. And then a few pages further on, he announced that through Abraham's seed, all the peoples on earth would be blessed. And he repeats the blessing to Isaac and Jacob and Israel again and again and again. To be blessed, you see, is to have God's favor. It's to have a future. It's to have a hope, a stake in what God is doing for this world. It's to have the Lord's favor and friendship with you. It might not mean that you'll be happy in this life, but to have God's blessing is to know the friendship and life and future of the living God. Blessed. Blessed are those who. What might you expect Jesus to say? Blessed are those who've never done anything wrong. God's favor is with them. Blessed are those who are tolerant. Blessed are those who are kind to others. No. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I don't think there's ever been a time when there's been more pressure than there is on us today to present a perfect picture of ourselves to other people. Facebook and Instagram, you know, they make it harder than ever. You look at the carefully selected highlights of other people's lives, the fancy restaurants they eat in, the smiley friends, the exotic holidays and amazing experiences they have, and you feel pretty rubbish by comparison because your own life's pretty ordinary. The pressure to show how happy you are, it can be overwhelming. There's no wonder that an NHS report suggested that 20% of young people aged 16 to 24 were suffering from mental health problems of some kind. Now, but Jesus says in his kingdom, you don't need to pretend to be something that you're not. In fact, the word he uses for poor is related to the word for crouching down. The picture is of a beggar, someone who has nothing of their own but is entirely dependent on somebody else being kind to them. Being poor in spirit is not about having a low self-esteem or being timid or shy or anything temperamental like that. It's recognizing that we come to God with empty hands. Now, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One attitude that is completely out of place in the kingdom of heaven is pride. Because pride is the opposite. Pride says, we deserve it. Some years ago, I took the funeral of a lady at another church. And after the service, I was talking to her family and friends. And I asked one lady about where she herself stood in relation to Christ and his salvation. And she was incensed. My brother's a vicar, she said. Well, this poverty of spirit, I don't deserve it. This poverty of spirit is a foundation, Jesus says, of life in the kingdom. And doesn't that bring a sense of relief? We don't need to pretend that we're better than we are. We don't need to try and present a perfect picture of ourselves to him or to one another. Our sin doesn't take Jesus by surprise. In the kingdom, we put up our hand and we own it. Did you watch Strictly Come Dancing last night? I can't get enough of it. That's called sarcasm, by the way. At the end of last week, one of the contestants, perhaps you saw, was caught kissing his dance partner. The contestant himself was in a long-term relationship, and his dance partner is married to another dancer on the show. And no doubt it was just a moment of foolishness, and they both regret it. And no doubt as well, the newspapers and the social media have blown up the story and tried to keep it going for their own ends. But the striking thing was the comment of the contestant himself, when he said, "I'm not the person, I'm not that person. That's not me." But the thing is, it was him. That is who he is. And I'm not judging him, because that's who we are too. The communion service reminds us of who we are. It faces us with the reality that our sin is so serious that it took nothing less than the death of God's Son to save us. At the Lord's table, we put up our hands and we say, in front of God and in front of everybody else, this is me. I am a spiritual failure. I deserve nothing but God's condemnation and judgment, but I look to Christ for my acceptance. Some Christians, you know, won't share in communion because they don't feel good enough. I don't know if that's you this evening. If that is keeping you from taking bread and wine, do you know, it really shows that you're still depending on yourself. It's actually a form of pride to say, well, I'll come to Jesus when I feel worthy. The best thing that we can bring with us this evening is a sense of our own unworthiness. This is a meal for those who are poor in spirit. Well, please do come back tomorrow night to Life Explored. It's a group that we run here at church. Hugh is going to say a little more about it in a moment or two. It's a great opportunity that we host here. Rico Tice here leads the evening, and it's an opportunity to discuss life, happiness, where we look for it so often, where Jesus promises we can find it. 7 o'clock here. Rico will be leading it. You'll be very welcome to come along. Just come along and give it a try. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you are a follower of Jesus, 3 very quick applications before we move on. First, the poor in spirit aren't proud. Whatever our achievements or grades or good looks or education is utterly irrelevant in the kingdom of heaven. We came in by God's grace. No one's ever earned it or deserved it. So there's no room for pride. Second, if we're poor in spirit, we shouldn't be judgmental. We'll be all too aware of our own sin in our lives to be condemning others. The kingdom of heaven is the fellowship of the spiritually rubbish. Third, the poor in spirit are free to love others. Because we don't have to worry about trying to pretend to be something that we're not. God already knows who we are. It's because we are sinners that Christ died for us. So we're free to stop pretending, to stop thinking about ourselves, and to start loving those around us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the first beatitude, as it's called, it sets the signature tune for the rest. It reminds us we live in a tension. We've been born again. We have new life through the Holy Spirit and a new desire to follow him and become like him. And God looks at us and says that we're righteous, but at the same time, in ourselves, we're still sinners. We're spiritually poor, and we'll always be poor in ourselves. And every day we need to confess our sins and declare ourselves bankrupt again and turn to Jesus for real wealth. Well, if the first blessing sounds strange, the second is even more surprising. Have a look down at verse 4. Jesus goes on. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you've been to a funeral service, you will have heard those words read out. And the Lord does bring comfort to those who are grieving. Many of us here this evening will have experienced that. Mourning is deep grief and sorrow. Whether we mourn for someone that we've lost, or for a life that we feel we've missed, or for a life that we feel we'll never have. We mourn because we feel incomplete. And yet Jesus seems to be saying, happy are those who mourn. Happy are the unhappy. Well, it's a mistake to think Christians should never be happy, that we should always go around carrying the cares of the world on our shoulders. But it's equally a mistake to think that Christians should never be unhappy. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a time for everything, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Well, what kind of mourning is Jesus talking about here in verse 4? What kind of mourning does Christ mean when he says it has God's blessing? Well, remember the context. Remember the wallpaper. Exile. Separation from God. Spiritual desolation. And the reason, Israel's sin. You see, verse 4 flows out of verse 3. Those who mourn in verse 4 are supremely those who are spiritually poor in verse 3. Our society mourns lots of things. Broken relationships, sickness, environmental disaster, death, injustice. Society mourns those things. Jesus mourned them too. Do you remember Jesus wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus? Jesus cried over Jerusalem, grieving over the sin of that city. And as Christians, we too should mourn the effects of sin on this world. But as those who are poor in spirit, we mourn the sin that caused them. We grieve our share in the sin that caused them and continues them. The Church of England's prayer book puts it like this in the confession used at the communion service. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness. In the Old Testament, the remnant of believers, they wept because of their exile. They knew that their judgment had come because of their sins. So Jeremiah, who confronted the nation so often with its sin, is called the weeping prophet. And Ezra, when he returned from Babylon, he confessed his sins and he wept before the temple of the Lord. I know when I sin, I regret it. I often confess it. But is there in me always a godly sorrow that leads to me turning away from it? One of the blessings that the Messiah would bring is that he would comfort those who mourn. We read it together in Isaiah 61 just a few moments ago. He would bind up the brokenhearted. He would comfort those who mourn. He would exchange a garment of praise for the spirit of despair. He would end the exile. Well, how? He does it at the cross. That's why we keep coming back to the cross in the Christian life. That's why we celebrate communion this evening. He did it at the cross. God laid our sins on Christ. He willingly took them on himself. At the cross, God made your sin and mine his own, and he took the penalty they deserve so that they could no longer condemn us. They've been paid for once and for all, and the door has been shut on them. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's right that I mourn my sin, but when I do so, it's not with the condemnation that the devil wants to bring. You know, the devil will always condemn you for your sin, but the Holy Spirit will always comfort you, reminding you that even though your sins are great, you are deeply loved and forgiven at the cross. In the communion service in the Church of England, the minister will often say these words: hear the words of comfort that our Saviour Christ says to all who truly turn to him. And then he will read these words of scripture. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a true saying and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, turning aside God's wrath. Jesus is good news to those who know they're in exile. If you know that you're spiritually bankrupt, spiritually rubbish, Jesus promises the kingdom of heaven is yours. When we mourn our sin, Jesus alone can comfort us. He alone can forgive us and make us clean. He alone can give us a new start and help us to live in a new way that is blessed, that has his approval, that shares his friendship, that can begin even tonight and will go on and never end. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, let's have a moment or two of quiet. The musicians are going to come up onto the platform, but let's take a moment or two of quiet reflection and prayer as we each respond to God's word to us tonight. And then we'll sing.